world would cause someone to say, when I grow up, I want to be a professional wrestler. I've always found that fascinating. So outside of just watching like the matches and the theatrics and the male soap opera aspect of it, I've always been drawn to like the documentaries, the things that tell you a little bit about the people that make up this unique industry. And over the years, World Wrestling Entertainment has actually produced a show called Tough Enough. How many of you besides me have watched at least one episode of Tough Enough? Okay, like six people, sweet, all right. And this was essentially, if you would take the people's Big Brother and put them in spandex and pretend to fight with one another, that's essentially what Tough Enough was. It is a reality-based program where these folks are trying to become professional wrestlers, and they live together, and they're learning their craft, and over time, they're eliminated, you know, as all reality shows go, until the ultimate winner proves that they are tough enough, and they get a contract with World Wrestling Entertainment. And what you'll soon find out about the process of becoming a professional wrestler, because I've looked into it, but seminary was cheaper, it's not just about learning the physical tricks and learning how to do this and how to perform the various maneuvers. And it's not just about learning how to be in front of a camera and how to be very gregarious in your movements and ostentatious in your dress. It's really about being tough, and not just physically tough, but being mentally tough and being emotionally tough. Can you handle being in a profession where you are under a microscope and on TV every day and traveling around like a circus, and they ask the question, are you tough enough? And that's the question that we're going to ask ourselves over the next few weeks in worship, kind of dwelling on the understanding of, are we tough enough? Now, I have in front of me here on the table many things that we would associate with being tough. Pastor Ed loaned me one of his kayak helmets. And I've seen some of the videos on the rivers that he goes down, and that's tough. And we have weights here because some of us want to look tough. Animals like a rhinoceros and an ox, you know, they're big, they're powerful, they're tough. I have the Sword of Zelda up here, which is just really cool to look at, but weaponry is considered very tough. I even have a coffee cup up here because it may taste good now, but take a swig of that coffee about 11:30 today. It is tough. But there's different things that we associate with being tough. You might think tough is solving a Rubik's Cube, or you may think tough is standing up to a bully. But everybody has a perception in their mind of what it means to truly be tough. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to ask ourselves the question, are you tough enough? I want to introduce you to someone. His name is Hiro Onoda. I'm fairly convinced I'm mispronouncing that. There are two dates on there. August 1945 and March 1974, though that is not when he was born and when he died. As many of you probably might remember from history class, August 1945 is when Japan surrendered in World War II, essentially ending the war in the Pacific. March 1974 is when Hiro, who was an officer in the Japanese army, surrendered and gave up his post. He absolutely refused to believe in 1945 that the Japanese had surrendered. He absolutely refused to give up his post, and he absolutely kept on fighting. He was stationed in the Philippines, and he and his men, they were part of a group called Japanese Holdouts, and they stayed there until March 1974, for almost 30 years. Now, you may think that's a good preface or maybe a conversation about never giving up and always fighting for what you believe in. But that's not where we're going with that at all. You see, Hiro was part of a war that had already been won. And he was engaging in battles that were not his to fight. He was expending energy and resources and oftentimes sacrificing people's safety and even their lives for a fight he had no business being in a battle that had already been won. Now that sounds familiar. We're in a culture and certainly in a world where we're almost numb to terror attacks or attacks on our safety because they happen with such frequency. You can't turn on the news without some act of violence being perpetuated all over the world, especially in the name of terrorism. But there's one in particular that sticks out in my mind, and it was from November 2015. Many of you remember this, when 130 people lost their lives in Paris in a terrorist attack. And it was different. And then the mood was different, and the way America responded to it was different, because it's always a little different. And our empathy is not equal, and unfortunately it's not. It's always a little different. When things like that happen, it's different when it happens over there, in the places that they've always been fighting, and the people that have always been fighting, and the nations that have always been warring. It's different when it happens with those people. But when it happens, you know, there are certain countries in Europe that kind of look like us and act like us and kind of talk like us a little bit. So when it happens to people that look like us and some of our European allies, France and Britain, when things happen over there, it's just a little bit different. We have more empathy. And it raises our level of anxiety and fear. We live in a culture where it is very normal to have anxiety and fear, not just about your day-to-day tasks, like how am I going to get to work and how am I going to pay my mortgage, but just the landscape, the environment that we live in, can breed anxiety and fear. In 2015, that's the most recent year we have accurate numbers for, over 7,000 Christians lost their lives because they were Christians. Just by virtue of being a Christian who lost their lives, and 2,400 churches were destroyed. And we look around and we say, what can we do about it? Because we have to come up with a response for fear and for anxiety in our world. What can we do about it? We seek safety and we seek security and try to figure out, you know, how much safety is enough, how much security is enough, how much bullets are enough for me to have, you know, how can I compete with what's going on in the world? But as Christians and as believers, we are actually given prescriptions for fear, prescriptions for anxiety, because Jesus addresses this issue over and over and over in a helpful way, and it's akin to how we respond. And if we look at how we're supposed to respond in this idea of fear and anxiety, we have to look at who we consider to be the founder of our faith and the beginning of Christianity. Now, we talk about the Old Testament prophecies and Christmas and kind of how everything started, but really the beginning of Christianity started with a single man and a single series of events. And the founder of our faith, Jesus Christ, was betrayed by a friend. He was unjustly arrested, and he was illegally tried and convicted. And then he was flogged. And if we would go into the details of what it meant to be flogged, or your Bibles might say scourged, many of you would have to leave the room. It's just something so grotesque, so unpleasant to talk about and think about, that it is unfathomable. And it's not torture. Sometimes we would equate it with torture, but torture is to kind of violence to bend someone's will to your will or to get information from them. Flogging, Mark 15 tells us that Jesus was flogged to please the crowd. That's the reason that he was flogged, was to please the crowd. And then he was given the maximum sentence of crucifixion. And understand, the crucifixion was not designed to kill. It was designed to keep you alive as long as possible. It was to deter crime. We've said before, the Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. And we kind of have some mistaken visuals in our mind. We see the hill with the crosses, and the crosses are 6-8 feet in the air. Roman crosses were mounted a couple inches off the ground, at most maybe 6 inches off the ground, so that you could look at the person, so they could look at you, because it was this idea of shame. It was how they were able to hurl insults at someone being crucified, because you could be at near eye level with the person. And that's what Jesus did for us. And he wasn't captured. He was hiding in a cave. He boldly rode into Jerusalem in broad daylight, knowing all this was before him. That's the boldness of the Savior that we serve. And there's something to that, because we have a bit of a problem as it pertains to our perception of Jesus, and a lot of it has to do with art. Perhaps your image of Jesus may look something like this. Okay, we all have seen that picture, or a picture like it, in a Sunday school classroom, or in a funeral parlor, or in the back of a church somewhere. This very European, very soft, very halo-encased Jesus. But your Savior, my Savior, was extraordinarily bold and extraordinarily tough. This was a man that walked into the temple, and they were selling things they weren't supposed to be selling, and the money changers were charging interest rates that were exorbitant to the people, and he overturned the tables by himself. This Jesus could not pull that off. He drove out the money changers by himself. And the way that he looked and his gaze and the authority in which he carried himself with, the people didn't look at him, the leaders in the temple didn't look at him and say, hey, stop that now. They didn't say, hey, somebody drag this guy out of there. It's about what authority are you doing these things? Now, remind the fact that Jesus was a carpenter in the first century. There were no power tools. Jesus was tough. Jesus was planing wood by hand. Our Savior was extraordinarily bold. He was fearless. He was braver than hell. He was tougher than nails. And he looks at each and every one of us, having given that example in his life, having given that example in his death. And he says to us, follow me. He says to us, are you tough enough? Follow me. The verse we often associate with this phrase is found in Luke. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and it simply says this. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And that just simply means you say no to you and yes to Jesus. I say no to John and yes to Jesus. No to the person that looks back at you in the mirror and yes to Jesus. Not my will, not my stuff, your stuff. He says, must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, you will find in any church, any Christian church in America, crosses everywhere. And for us, this is a symbol of hope. For us, this is decoration. It's on the top of buildings. For us, this is jewelry. But in the first century, when Jesus was speaking to the people, the cross was not a symbol of hope. And the cross was certainly not jewelry. The cross was a symbol of death, and not just death, but the worst kind of death. And Jesus looks to the folks and he says, you must deny yourself, you must focus more on my will than your will, and you must pick up your cross and follow me. When it feels safe, you must pick up your cross and follow me. And when it does not feel safe, you must pick up your cross and follow me. When you get something out of it, you know when you come to church and I'm just firing on all cylinders and you just walk out and you're like, man, he said all the things I need to hear and I've got this coming up at work and it was like, man, me and God was like, you know, and I'm ready to pick up my cross and follow Jesus. And you must follow him when it doesn't make sense. You must follow him when sometimes it's impractical or not particularly helpful. When it benefits you or when it costs you something. And Jesus understood, he understood the heart of man. Because we are wired genetically almost for self-preservation, right? We are wired for what we would call risk aversion. And when he gathered his followers together, he would say things like he said in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body. He says, you spend a lot of time worrying about folks, and the worst thing that they can do is kill your body. If you're going to fear something, if you really want to invest energy in fear, if you want to invest resources in fear, fear or have reverence for the one who can kill the body and the soul. Fear the one who can destroy both, because fear is going to come. But just remember that there is actually something to fear, and it's not that. Never let your fear of whatever those temporary things are rule your life. And even those who are closest to him, even the folks that traveled with him so nearly for so long, they struggled with it. They struggled with it. We know the story, we've talked about the story before about Jesus getting on a boat with his disciples and he said, let's go to the other side. And Jesus goes down and takes them. And a storm comes. Now, we kind of gloss over this detail in the story, but understand, Jesus got on the boat with fishermen. Jesus got on the boat with seafaring people. They were not renting a boat that they'd never driven before. He got on a boat with fishermen. And the fishermen, the seafaring people, got so freaked out by this storm. How bad would the storm have to have been for it to terrify men who essentially live on the water? And the storm comes and the storm rages, and they say, well, we really should probably go with Jesus. this is my hunch, and this is not biblical, so don't write this down, but I don't think Jesus was asleep. I think he was just hanging out at the bottom of the boat, kind of just like seeing where their faith was, but that's just me. That's not inspired. It's just that. But they go and they wake up Jesus, and you know what he says to them in Matthew chapter 8. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Matthew 8, 26, verse 27. Said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" See, these guys have been traveling with Jesus, and essentially in certain parts of their region and in certain parts of the country, they were rock stars. You roll in with Jesus and Jesus starts feeding the poor. You roll in with Jesus and Jesus starts raising people from the dead, starts healing people. These guys are cool. They were one of Jesus' disciples and said, "You know what, you guys really like it. You like being my disciples. And there's something to be excited about." But what happens when the storms come? You know, we heal folks and we feed folks, and that's really cool. But what happens when it gets really, really rough? Are you not tough enough? We do not submit to fear. I do not submit to fear, and the ones who follow me do not submit to fear. Because here's what he taught them, and here's what we all have to understand. Some of you are hearing this right now, and you're writing everything down that's very relevant to you, because right now, in your life, you are going through something that is certainly worth being scared of. That there's something in your life where there's fear, and it's like, man, this is me. This is me right here, right now. Some of you, it's kind of like the video you watch about how to change the tire on the car. You don't have a flat. So it's just, okay, I need to know how to do this, but my tires are fine. Some of you may not have any fear, any anxiety in your life, and it just kind of goes in the back pocket. But here's the thing that we all have to understand. Uncertainty is unavoidable. Uncertainty is unavoidable, and if you are not in an anxious situation, just hang out. You'll get yours. And this is information that you have to kind of stow away for later. Uncertainty is unavoidable, but the message of Jesus is simply this. Being fearful is optional. Now, that's not to say that fear will not come and fear will not go, but living a fearful life is optional. It is the difference. It's the cliche about, you know, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair. Have you heard that? Maybe it wasn't anything. Fear comes and fear goes, and you're going to have things that are certainly worth being fearful about. But living a life of fear is contrary to everything that is spoken to us in God's Word. And Jesus proved it in his life and in his death. There's a great story, and it's not a great story, it's kind of a sad story, but in Acts chapter 14, Paul is going around, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching a very dangerous gospel because it makes people uncomfortable. And he's challenging the norm, and he's challenging what people are used to. He's proclaiming Jesus crucified, Savior of the world. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, it says, "When Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." And they would stone folks, they would leave him outside the city, and they would bleed out, and the animals would come and take care of him. Should I be more descriptive? "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Paul did not come back from this encounter, which should have killed him. He said, "God, you're going to have to get somebody else to plant churches because these folks are crazy. They tried to kill me. It hurts." No, he got up, he dusted himself off. Paul, who had every reason to be fearful, he continued to proclaim the gospel, and he continued to plant churches. And until finally, later on in the story, Paul wants to go back to Jerusalem. In Acts 21, he's telling his friends and his followers, "I'm going to go back to Jerusalem," and they're pleading with him. "Dude, if you go back to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you." And they're pleading with him, "Please don't go. We like you. We want you to stick around." In Acts chapter 21, Paul speaks to his friends like this. He says, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it would be a great ending to the story if I could tell you that Paul went to Jerusalem and started a nice church there, and he served there, and he retired, and he was like pastor emeritus, and he's buried in the church's cemetery in the back after a long, eventful life. But Paul went to Jerusalem, and Paul was, in fact, arrested. Paul was put in prison for a very long time and would ultimately die for his faith. But while he was in prison, he wrote letters. Many of you are holding those letters in your hand right now. Because of Paul's faith, he wrote letters that would be included in God's holy word, that would be translated and read by people who spoke languages that he didn't even know at the time. Because he said, I'm going to be bold. Because he was tough enough to follow Christ. Paul would eventually die for his faith. And during this period of early Christianity, Nero, we've heard the stories about the Colosseum, and they would bring Christians in, and they would release animals on them, and it was this terrible, terrible way, and they would do it for entertainment. They would do it just because they thought that they got their laughs out of it. And in Roman law, this is weird, you weren't allowed to like mess with dead bodies. I mean, I guess it's not weird, that's actually really good law to have, but in Roman law, you weren't allowed to mess with dead bodies, but you could, in fact, mess with dying bodies. So they did not have like what we would call cadavers, right? Now, where medical people study a cadaver. You couldn't do that. You could mess with a dead body. But you could mess with dying bodies. So that one of the things that the Roman government would do is they would give these Christians who were barely alive to their doctors, and that's how doctors learned about stuff back then. Was to study the almost dead Christians. And there's a story of a man named Claudius Galenus, who was a Roman pagan doctor, not a believer, not a Christian, who had the opportunity to work alongside the Christian persecution, and he would see these nearly dead or these persecuted or these tormented Christian martyrs right before they died, and he is quoted as saying this: fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witness in them every day. Like, it didn't even surprise them anymore. Oh, you're a Christian? This guy's going to be bold. This guy's going to look us square in the eyes and not even fear, because he has something that we don't have. He would go on in this quote to talk about how their self-control, these Christians that were persecuted, their self-control about their food and their drink and their bent on justice, it's like something we've never seen. Because these Christians were tough. These Christians were tough enough. William Tyndale, if you are holding a Bible in your hand, or if you have one at home, you can probably thank William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the first to put the Bible in the English language from the Hebrew and the Greek. And ultimately, his translations kind of serve for the basis of what we have as the King James Version, which serves as the basis for a lot of other translations. Many of you still probably have a King James, it's still in circulation. So William Tyndale thought it was really important that everybody in the English-speaking community had a Bible that they could read. And he was considered an outlaw by the Christian community. And he was strangled publicly, and his body was burned. Because he was tough. Because he chose to follow Christ. Because he felt like God's word was important enough to put in the hands of anyone. And it was only a couple years after his death that the English king at the time said, oh yeah, we can use that Bible. He was bold. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be tough, and we're called to be bold. So we have to ask ourselves a few questions as it pertains to this idea of our faith, as it pertains to this notion of following Jesus, this terribly complicated thing that we are commanded to do in Scripture over and over. And there's three questions in your bulletin, and I'd like you to write these down, not just to write them down, but to seriously consider your faith, your version of Christianity. Now, when I talk about a version of Christianity, understand I'm not saying that there are multiple types of Christianity, but talking about the version of Christianity that you live out every day. Your public faith, the version of Christianity that you would say, this is how I show the world that I'm a Christian. And the first question is your version of Christianity worth that? All the things that we just talked about, the death of Christ, the suffering of the martyrs, the boldness that people had to have just for the very fact that you have access to God's Word. Is your version of Christianity that you were living out today in 2018 worth that? And this is kind of heavy, and I don't want to be intentionally heavy, but it's just kind of a heavy topic today anyway. Is your version of Christianity worth dying for? Now, this is something that's hard, and I understand that I think it is so cool that just by virtue of the zip code I was born in, I have rights and privileges and freedoms that other people in the world will never experience. And I think we are so blessed, and it's so cool that we have what we have in America. So this is not an anti-American speech, but we are oftentimes very, 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 very comfortable. Because there are people dying every single day for their Christian faith. And odds are 99.9% sure that no one in this room will probably ever shed a drop of blood for your faith. That's just 99.9% probable. But the question I have to ask is your version of Christianity the same version of Christianity, the same type of Christianity that these martyrs and these apostles stood boldly on and said, I am going to proclaim the truth, period, regardless? Is your version of Christianity worth dying? And finally, is the way we live worth the price that they pay? Is the way that you live out this Christianity, this faith that we ascribe to, is the way that you live that faith out each and every day worth the price that was paid? Worth the price that was paid by people like Paul, by people like William Tyndale? Is it worth the price that was paid by your Savior, who boldly walked into Jerusalem face death and defeat it? See, there are Christians all over the world, and I'm afraid they would look at our nice, comfortable Christianity in America, and they would look at us and they would say, I'm sorry, you're afraid of what? The Christians in Iraq would look at us and say, I'm sorry, you're afraid of what? You don't go to church because what? You don't share God's word because what? The Christians who are left in Syria, Kenya, Pakistan, look at us and say, what? Is your version of Christianity and the way that you live worth the price that was paid for? Not only by the fathers and the martyrs that have come before us, but by your Savior who paid the ultimate price. So when we are called to follow Jesus, when he asks us the question, are you tough enough? We are following someone who boldly stood in the face of adversity, who boldly proclaimed truth regardless of the circumstances. Now, we're not masochists. We don't go around looking, man, I hope I get persecuted today. You know, I hope someone lashes out at me because of my faith. We don't seek harm. But the greatest growth that the gospel of Jesus Christ has ever experienced, and the greatest growth that Christ's body, the church in the world, has ever experienced, comes when the church gets a little uncomfortable. It's come during periods of time in church history when the church has had the screws tightened on it a little bit. And religious freedom is fantastic, and we should celebrate that we have it, and we should take advantage of it, because it oftentimes makes us too comfortable. So what version of Christianity are you living today? And are you tough enough to follow Christ?